Hi, Mike. Morning, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. And if you couldn't hear Johnny, you can double hear me. So prepare yourself. We got a lot to do this morning, so we're going to get moving. But want to tell you a quick story about growing up. There was a something that I didn't know was a book in the beginning. There's a thing right now about me and reading books. I haven't read this one, but I have seen the movie. That's also a theme. And I've seen the musical. So Les Mis, any Les Mis fans in there? Come on. Okay. So all the way growing up, I spent, my mom loved Les Mis, and she loved the show, and so she would put the soundtrack on when we were driving to and fro wherever we were headed. And then when I was 8 years old, pretty familiar with the story at this point, I went and saw it at the Fox Theater in Atlanta. And it was just mind-blowing. But the most mind-blowing part, I didn't realize about it until many years later. What I didn't realize is that the whole show, the whole story, is about the impact of grace on a soul. And we have two key characters that handle that differently. We're going to talk about one now, and we're going to talk about one in a little while. The first character is that of Jean Valjean, as you may be aware. He's a convict, falsely accused, but he's a convict, he's on the run, and one of the first scenes, we find him, and he comes to the home of a priest. And that priest, he looks like, you know, he has just been beat up, he's emaciated, he needs tons of help, it's very obvious. And so he goes to this priest and is just like, help, help, help. And the priest opens his doors, he opens his table, he opens his spare bedroom, and he lets this man into his house, into his life. He feeds him, he clothes him, he gives him a place to stay for the night, and everything is well. But in the middle of the night, what we find is that he wakes up and he's watching that they've put the nice silver away in a cabinet. And so he gets out of bed, he very slowly grabs his knapsack, he grabs all of the silver that he can shove into that knapsack, and he runs for the hills. He doesn't make it too far, and the local authorities find him, they drag him back, they beat him at the priest's doorstep. And as he comes back to the priest, what you think is going to happen is the priest is going to say, get him out of here. But those of you who've seen the show, read the book, watched the movie, you'll know. That's not what happens. Instead, the priest says, oh, you actually forgot something. And he goes and grabs the two best candlesticks, and he takes them off of his table, and he says, here, you forgot these. And the following scene and the following song in the musical is called Valjean's Soliloquy. And he's wrestling with this grace. He's wrestling with having no favor that should be given to him, and yet favor still was. And he says, I'm not going to sing it because the melody's hard, but you can see it up here. He says, as he's wrestling to receive this grace, and as he's struggling to release his old life, he says, one word from him and I'd be back, talking about the priest, beneath the lash, upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? Valjean says earlier in that song, I've come to hate the world because the world hates me. And yet in this moment, until such time as he's loved with an unfathomable love, an undeserved love, it's him against the world. And yet something begins to soften inside of him as he receives grace. The service that's given to him then, this is the beginning of the show, beginning of the story, then sets a trajectory for a life of self-generosity, of service to all, that would characterize the remainder of his life. What we're here to do this morning is wrestle with that same impact, the impact of grace on our life. Is it shaping you? Is the undeserved favor of God, one, does it characterize you? Have you let it in, to use the terms that we've been using the past few weeks? And if you've let it in, how does it change how you are with God? How does it change how you are with other people? And then how does that shape the service with which you live your life? Particularly, we're kind of like closing up this series of let in, be with, go out over the past 3 weeks. And this week, really focusing in on one of, there's tons of application points, but here's one. We're actually kicking off a brand new ministry this morning, right now. It's new to the life of our congregation, and it's sort of a renewed vision of the life of Midtown Fellowship at large. And it's the ministry of service. We have little pockets of this already happening. We have partnerships with which we are already cultivating a heart of service in our congregation. But today, we are going to throw a dart right at the middle of the bullseye. Because God recognizes that a key and tells us that a key movement of a heart that's received grace is one that's gracious to somebody else. A key movement of a heart that has received the service of Jesus is one that will go out and serve those who are least and lost and lowly, because that's what we are too. And so we're going to be this morning commissioning two members of a new diaconate team that is going to be active on our campus for the foreseeable future. It's a role that's given in Scripture to reflect the heart of Jesus, our great deacon. And the text that we're going to read this morning is showing the heart of that very Jesus. Because we too, and Jesus' disciples as well, are met with a cruel world. We are born into a dog-eat-dog world where it is me against it, and only one of us can win. Naturally, we're born into a world that is against us. That everything is fading into entropy. That as soon as we grab something we want, it falls through our fingers. And so naturally, like Valjean, we can harden up and we can try to take it for ourselves. But Jesus says there's an entirely different plane that we can live on. There's an entirely different reality that is true. It is the truer reality than the one that we naturally see. And he's opening up that veil this morning so that we can see into his heart. And as we see into his heart, I'm praying that it will change ours. So this is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want for you to do with us whatever we ask of you." You ever asked that of Jesus? And he said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." You ever said that to Jesus? And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those who have been prepared, or for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, most days we don't feel served. Most days we feel like we are the servants of others, and a lot of days we're sort of cynical about that. We're resentful that nobody takes care of us like we take care of others. We're proud of our service to somebody else. But Lord, we don't like being told that we actually need to be served. That we actually don't have nearly the capacity or the ability or the thoughtfulness or the power or the discernment that we think we do. So Lord, I pray that your word would be gentle this morning, because this is hard to hear, and it would be like a scalpel. That it would cut away parts of our heart that are so entrenched in cynicism, that are so entrenched in hopelessness, that are so entrenched of resentment. Lord, carve those out this morning. And would you use this ministry of service that we are about to commission these two to begin among us? Lord Jesus, would you even use that as a vehicle to remind us of the way that you've already served us? Before we're anything, we're yours. And we did nothing for it. So thank you for that grace. Will we drink deep of that grace? And would it motivate us to love somebody else like you've loved us? We pray this in your name. Amen. So we see the disciples jockeying for power here. Like, they're believing it's me against the world, and I just got to claw my way to the top. And Jesus takes that entire thing and flips it completely on its head. When he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve," that word there is the word deacon. I came not to be deaconed. I came to deacon. And so he has given us this role in the church to lead our church out, to equip our saints with new abilities to serve. But don't miss this. If we don't sit 80% of 90, 95, 98% of the time in resting and receiving in the grace that's already ours, we're going to want to get busy. And as we get busy, we're going to get resentful again. And as we get resentful again, we're going to burn out. And as we burn out, we're going to look at everybody else and think how much better we are than them. That's the natural way this is going to go. And yet there is a better way. So let's sit for the majority of the morning in the grace of Jesus. And then we'll do a little bit of application at the end. Okay, so 2 points. First, he came to deacon us. Number two, so that we can go to deacon others. Have you ever overestimated yourself and then come to regret it later? Like, so we spent 12 years in Central Florida doing ministry, and we were paddling. One of the things that we found that we loved to do was paddling on these springs in the middle of Florida. I thought that all that existed in the middle of Florida was Disney and cows. And it turns out there's like all of this amazing waterways that happen that are just strung along, and they come out of these aquifers, and they're 30 feet deep, and yet they're super clear. You see all the way to the bottom. So it was a hot summer day. We were out on this waterway called Three Sisters, kind of up on the west coast, kind of west of Ocala. And we go to this kind of cove, this party cove where everybody's hanging out. And there's a rope swing, and there's like jukebox, and people are sitting on the bank. It's around lunchtime, so they're eating. And so all of the fam gets off. We have a We have a paddleboard. We've got a, what we call the party barge, which is just a big giant kayak. That's usually where I live, and all the cooler and the food, and the kid that's grumpy gets on there with me. And then we have these little kayaks called waves that are amazing. And the kids are typically on those. So all of those things are parked in this cove. And all the kids are playing, and my wife and another friend are talking. And I just get the idea, I've never paddleboarded before. This feels like a good time to learn how to paddleboard. And so I, not thinking a whole lot about it, I just kind of, you know, get up on the paddleboard, like getting on top of a horse, and then kind of boost myself up. And it's a lot more like ice skating than I expected it to be. And pretty quickly, I stopped standing upright and I started backpedaling. But as I was backpedaling, the board was going this way and I actually wasn't going anywhere. And I take a backflip and hit the water, and I hear everybody that's in the cove that's watching me go, ooh. I overestimated my ability to paddleboard, let alone, needless to say, I pretty much stick to the party barge now. James and John are overestimating themselves here. They're overestimating their abilities in the kingdom. And so they're believing that Jesus is a political Messiah, which is partially right, but the application of that was wrong. So they come to Jesus, and what they're asking for, to sit at his right hand and his left, he's just talked about his death. Just before this passage, he's foretelling of his death. And James and John think, well, if he's about to die and go away, then we're probably about to be, you know, we're like the inner ring. And so we're about to be important. And so I want to make sure that it's clear which one's on the right, which one's on the left, and then these other 10 yahoos can just sort of deal with the scraps. So in Matthew's account, it says that their mom asked for them, which makes it way worse. So whichever version of the story is happening here, it seems like mom's kind of involved. James and John, who are brothers, are also there. You know, they're kind of jockeying for attention like good brothers do. And then they're looking at the rest of the guys just trying to one-up them. And he says, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? You don't know what you're asking. Their understanding of what this meant is that most likely it meant to them, I can pick up my sword. I can go fight for you. Like, we're the sons of thunder. We're strong. We can handle it. We're ham and egg. Peanut butter and jelly. You know, we can handle this. And yet, they totally miss what Jesus is saying. Now, if they had read the Old Testament, they would have been familiar with some of these terms, that to drink the cup had to do with the judgment and wrath of God. To be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized is a sign pulling back to the Red Sea, pulling back to a time when the enemies of God tried to pass through and the waters of God's judgment crashed down on them. And yet in their limited scope and limited understanding and assumptions about who Jesus was and what he came to do, they say, we got this. Put us in. Right hand, left hand, let's do it. And then the other 10, it's all happening within earshot of the other 10, and then the other 10 hear what's going on, and they start grumbling, which, what does that say about the other 10? They're thinking the same thing. They're like, shoot, he got to be asked before we did. Dang, how do I, and then they start fighting. And now everybody's upset, because even the disciples, who have been walking with Jesus for a number of years at this point, still have yet to fully get what he came to do. And they're walking in, still overestimating their abilities. They believe that they could, in a sense, run the kingdom of God. to sit at his right hand and his left hand was to run the thing, to have authority over the thing, to bring the kingdom of Yahweh to bear on the world, to reestablish Israel in all of its glory. We can do it. We believe that we can run it too, don't we? Like, I've got the skills, I've got the energy, I've got the money, I've got the education, I've got the physical strength, I've got the looks, I've got the healthcare, I've got the ability, I can do it. And there's two ways that I think we can go about trying to sort of run our life on our own, to run our life by ourselves. One is like James and John. James and John look and self-assess. They think, okay, well, we're like in Jesus's inner three. It's very obvious that he has deep affection for us. We've spent a long time together with him. He has taught us and taught us again. I'm pretty sure that we're in. And they look to their own specialness. I'm holy enough. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm in the in crowd enough, and that's why Jesus chose me. Jesus chose me because I'm special. Jesus chose me because I'd be a good asset to him in this new kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, no way. That is so far from the truth. And then verse 42, if it's still up there, awesome. Verse 42 says the other way that this can go. The Gentiles, it says, lord it over. They lord their authority over others. So some of us may try to be real good and run our lives by being real good. And as long as I'm real good, then good things will happen to me. As long as I'm real good, then others will notice that I'm real good, and then they will reward me. As long as I'm real good, then God will notice me, and then he'll reward me. That's one way we can go about it. The other way we can go about that is to be bad and to just force, to domineer over our lives, to walk into every room and have to be the biggest person in the room, to talk the most, to be the loudest, to be the most macho, to use our charm or our charisma or our wisdom or our discernment or our abilities for the sake of trying to shift things in our direction for our favor. So some of us try to run our own kingdoms by being real good. Others try to run our own kingdoms by being real bad, even though sometimes real bad looks like real good. But everybody does this. We each have our own ways, usually that play within our strengths. And so those of us who have a particular capacity to think quick, we can use that quick thinking to get ahead of a conversation. We can use that to steer people in the way that we want them to go. We can use that to manipulate a business deal or to get a child to be convinced of something or to convince a spouse or a friend that they should just go along with what we think. Whatever that strength is that you bring, there's a way that we can leverage that for the sake of self, for the sake of running our own kingdom. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. To run your own life, you don't know what you're asking. Because to run your own life means to be accountable to the God who made you. To run your life means it's you and God, and you have to deal with each other based on your own ability. So you can try. You can try to be good enough. Or you can try to buck the kingdom so much and try to do things your own way that maybe God will get off your back. You can try. But you don't know what you're asking. Because ultimately there is a day coming, Jesus is saying here, where the cup will be poured out. There is a day coming when the waters of baptism will crash down. The waters of judgment will crash down on the earth. And the question in that day is, are you safe in the boat? or are you fending for yourself? So Jesus says, there's a better way. There's a better way that actually requires nothing of you but the nothing of you. It requires nothing but your very open hands. It requires nothing but an admission that I have nothing. Because the gospel writers put this account very close to Passion Week, to the last week of Jesus' life, both in Matthew and in Mark. In Mark here, the next scene is the triumphal entry. And so this is setting the tone for the last week of Jesus' life. This is setting the trajectory for Jesus' death. And so this is setting a trajectory for a week where every disciple, James and John included, would desert him. Where in his moment of need, they would fall asleep. Where in his moment of anguish, they would turn their face. So if you're struggling this morning, like James and John and the rest of the disciples did, to stay at Jesus' right hand, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I can handle it. I can do it. I'm strong enough. I'm able enough. If you've been chanting that inside when you wake up every morning, and this morning you might actually have the courage to say, I can't. I can't do it anymore. God, I've tried to be strong for you. I've tried to admit that you don't exist, and neither one of those two strategies are working. It feels like the walls are closing in on me. It feels like my life is no longer manageable by my own hands. Help. And so if your strategies this morning of trying to be really good are failing you, or if your strategies of just trying to force your way into and through this world to make your kingdom come are being met with opposition, then you're in the exact place where Jesus wants you. That may feel like death, but that's actually the beginning of life. Because that's a place where verse 45 begins to come to life. Look at verse 45. The Son of Man. The self-description, this is the same image back in Ezekiel of the God who would come to earth in judgment. He is saying that God, Yahweh himself in human form, the Son of Man, who is bringing the kingdom of God, did not come to bring that kingdom by force. He did not come to bring that kingdom and say, anybody who's good enough, get on board. But he came to bring the kingdom in such a way that he would serve. Serve even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. Do you believe that you need to be served like that? Like, do you believe that your situation is actually to the point where if Jesus does not die for me, then I am accountable to the Lord of glory? I am accountable to the holiness of God. I am accountable to drinking the cup of wrath that my sin justly deserves. I am accountable to standing before God myself. Jesus says, you don't understand. There is another way. And that way is in and through and for and by me. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to be peddled on like some sort of pagan king. I came to love you. I came to serve you. I came to care for you. I came to lay my life down because I love you so much. And that's the story. That's the story of the next 7 days. Again, the word for serve is deacon. And so Jesus himself here is saying, I am the great deacon who came to serve. I am the great deacon who came to live a perfect life sitting at God's right hand. I never had any reason to be kicked out of my position of glory. And yet at his substitutionary death, he was kicked out. And he drank the cup to the dregs, and he drowned in the judgment of God for you and for me. And in the resurrection, Ephesians 2 says that at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he ascended on high, and then he seated us with him. That means that not the way that James and John were trying to do it, but by faith in Jesus, you can have what James and John wanted. This morning, everyone who calls themselves a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're already sitting at his right hand. You already have the place of favor. You already have the blessing. You already have the abundance. You already have the care and the resource and the forgiveness and the love of the God of the universe who made you and loved you so much that he would die. Do you believe that? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So two things that we're going to do. One, and hopefully both, will in their own way sort of solidify the reality of what Jesus is saying here. The first is we're going to commission two diaconate team candidates, two members of this diaconate team that spans the entirety of Midtown Fellowship, but uniquely will be worked itself out here. And then the second is we're going to come to the table. Because naturally, each one of us, I told you there was another character. The other character who sort of is at odds with Valjean, the entire story in the book Les Mis, is Javert. And Javert is this self-righteous police officer. And he's really good. Like, he's really good. And he's strong, and he's forceful, and he's the arbiter of justice, and he sees Valjean, and he is his oppressor, he is his prisoner, he is his captor. And then after he escapes, he's on the chase the entire rest of the movie. And then there's this moment where they meet, and Valjean and Javert finally recognize who each other are, and Valjean has the opportunity to kill him. He has a knife to his throat. And in that moment, the same mercy that the priest gave to Valjean, Valjean then gives to Javert. And he throws the knife. And he walks away. And that also does a work inside Javert, but it does the opposite of what it did to Valjean. In Valjean, it melts his heart, and in Javert, it hardens it. The work of Jesus is going to do one of two things in your life. It's either going to melt your heart or it's going to harden it. And so what we're commissioning these two diaconate team candidates to do is to help lead us in the reality that because we have been served, we can now work out this life of grace through us and through our community here. And then we're going to come to the table and bring our needs to him.